Messianic psalm, we found that our Lord taught the disciples after his resurrection from the Psalms all things pertaining to himself. In other words, he definitely used Messianic psalms. He also used Messianic psalms to prove his deity and establish his eternality. We found that both Paul and Peter used the Messianic psalms that predicted the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight we're on a suffering psalm. It's going to deal almost in its entirety with the suffering of Messiah. And this psalm has a natural division at the 21st verse, so that the first 21 verses, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 22, we have Messiah's suffering expressed. There are 31 verses in this psalm, and you know, in my speed, I can usually cover at least two verses in a service. So in order to do this whole thing tonight, we are going to have to move. The emphasis of these sufferings that Messiah expresses has to do with alienation, hyphen prayer. In the alienation that our Lord feels at Calvary, there is a feeling of despair and a forsakenness that prompts him to pray, so that we have a pattern, okay? A pattern runs something like this. The pattern in the psalm will be, first of all, a question, and in the question there is a certain amount of agony. And then that is always followed by a trust expression with a prayer request, something spoken. These run like this. We have question agony in verses 1 and 2, and then trust prayer in verses 3 and 5. We have question agony in verses 6 through 8, followed by trust prayer in verses 9 through 11. Question agony in verse 12 through 18, followed by trust prayer in 19 through 21. This is the pattern, and you will see it, and in my outline and in the notes that you're taking notes, we'll try to stipulate that. First, verses 1 through 5, letter A under capital letter 1, forsaken by God. Forsaken by God. Messiah is going to express his agony in verses 1 and 2. We have, first of all, question, agony, verse 1 and 2. Let's read it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the word helping there means delivering me, saving me. Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? And the word roaring there carries with it the connotation of groaning, of deep, severe agony. Now all of you recognize that as the word spoken on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They are recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Somebody has collected the sayings of Christ on the cross, the seven sayings. These would be the fourth, if you were thinking that. But the point of the passage, of course, is the desertion that Messiah felt as the sins of the world were placed upon him by God. And it's very exciting that the psalm begins with the deepest, most intense desertion that Messiah feels, the deepest agony that he feels. This is the agony of separation from God. Well, we could put in our notes the idea as the sins of the world, as the sins of the world are laid upon Messiah. Now that is absolutely incomprehensible to us. In other words, we cannot comprehend the severity of that agony. If you have intensely loved somebody, where your identity is so close, and your the warmth and the presence that you have with this person is so close, and you are suddenly torn apart and taken apart, you know that there is a pain that you feel. You feel physical pain. You feel mental pain. You may even feel an ache in your chest. We know a little bit of that kind of an agony. But it is impossible for us to know the tremendous depth of despair and anxiety or agony that our Lord felt when he was separated from God the Father. And the psalm begins with that expression, wholly divorced from the fellowship that he had with God the Father from eternity past. The sins of the world were laid upon Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Okay? So he is forsaken, and he feels it, and he gives expression of it. Look at verse 2. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent, which means that Messiah had no rest. He had no calm about this matter. He was deeply disturbed. And he was giving expression of that continually. Okay? Okay. But he remained forsaken. Now, as the pattern of the psalm begins to unfold, following the question agony, you have the trust prayer. Okay? And this is expressed in verse... I'm breaking pencils, I'm sorry. Verse 3 through 5. And I want you to notice that he is anchored, Messiah is anchored in two things, and these are two things that every believer needs to anchor himself in. By the way, the only way to understand this type of expression relative to Jesus Christ, who was both God and man, is that this is an expression of his humanity. The humanity of Jesus, or the humanity of Christ, the Messiah. There are statements in the New Testament that Jesus makes that are absolutely incomprehensible apart from seeing him as either God or man. No man taketh my life from me. I both lay it down and I will take it up again. Humanity or deity? Deity. Only deity could make that kind of statement. I thirst. Humanity or deity? Humanity, thirst. There are statements in the New Testament that are totally incomprehensible apart from the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. This is our Messiah speaking out of his humanity in the entire psalm, or at least this entire first part of the psalm. Okay, now following that agony is the fact that he is anchored in two things. He is anchored in the essence of God, and he is anchored in the act of God. All right? Watch the trust prayer in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Would somebody read the New American of that verse, please? Verse 3. Anybody, read it loudly. Not everybody at once, please. Yeah, the word inhabited is the idea that God is in a unique position, enthroned, exalted, on the praises of those who really know him. In other words, God is not acting outside his character. Verse 3 says, coming from the lips of Messiah, thou art holy. Now, the holiness of God comprises two major aspects of his essence. What are they? Okay, holiness of God, that the word holy means that God is totally separate, he's unique, the word in itself. He's set apart. He's set apart totally from any concept of personal sin. And involved are two things, his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness involves a standard. And because he is the creator, he has the right to impose his standards upon his creation. It means he has some things that he thinks are right and wrong. And so he out of his essence, out of his holiness, comes these standards for mankind. I attempted to chase a rabbit. I'll resist. Justice means he is fair in application of the standards. He's fair to the whole human race. He judges in his justice, but he is totally fair. Now, Messiah, who is sinless. One of the beautiful things about this psalm is there's no confession of sin in this psalm. This is a lament psalm. And somewhere in the experience of David, he experienced to a degree some of these things. Some of these things he could not have experienced. We'll see that later. But in that experience, he expresses the fact that his reliance is on the fact that God is totally righteous and totally just. He is anchored in that. And that's what we have to do. We have to be anchored in the essence of God. Then he says, our fathers trusted. The word is batak, which means normally in Hebrew to hope, relative to the present or to the future. Our fathers hoped or trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded or disappointed, meaning that trust placed in God, the God of the Israelites, was never misplaced trust. They never got confused or let down in their trust. Now, what is he referring to? He is referring to, in verse 4 and 5, the historical acts of God relative to Israel. So, Messiah is saying, thou art totally trustworthy. You delivered the patriarchs. And trust and rescue are related like cause and effect. Get the idea? Here we have trust directed toward Yahweh, Jehovah, and that resulted in rescue. Now that would be equated to cause equals effect. So that in the midst of Messiah's deepest spiritual battle, he expresses his confidence in the absolute holiness of God and the fact that God never fails those who put their trust in him in the past. Beautiful parallelism now that is going to run all the way through the psalm. We could say the same thing about us in terms of any type of suffering. Suffering is something that blows the mind of the human race. It blows the mind of the unbeliever. We'll see that in a few minutes. They cannot interpret being in the will of God and suffering. It just blows their mind. And sometimes that happens to Christians. They get blown away by the fact that they experience suffering. And they begin to question whether they're in the will of God. Here is Messiah, right in the midst of the will of God, and he is forsaken, and he suffers, and yet he expresses his confidence in Jehovah. Now in verse 6 through 11, the focus now shifts. It now shifts to mankind. He is forsaken by mankind. Okay, and we begin again. We have question, agony, parallelism, verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm. He begins by focusing on his own mentality under these conditions. His image of himself now is completely destroyed. He is suffering excruciating degradation and alienation from all members of mankind, including his disciples. They are fleeing from him at the cross. And he says, I am a worm. Okay? Now, what does that mean? You don't get to supply the verb. That means that this object is, or the statement is intensified in its significance to the person who uttered it. The fact of the statement is outstanding. The imagery of a worm, maybe you've heard people talk about the word that he used for worm is the word tola. And tola was not any worm, it was a worm from which they got scarlet dye. And so a lot of people say he uses the imagery because he's going to pour out his blood in this condition. I think that's stretching this thing a little bit too far myself. He's not so concerned that this type of worm is due to a red dye. The concept is that a worm is helpless, see? It is helpless. It is stepped upon. It is underfoot. It is defenseless as far as human beings are concerned. It is defenseless. See, the imagery, it is lowly. The imagery is around that aspect of the worm. Now, this is a Hebrew introductory statement, which is very common in Hebrew. This is the introductory fact. Okay? And you will find allusions to all kind of animals are going to proceed out of this in terms of human beings. This is how he sees himself. Okay? The introductory fact will be developed. What he means by this will be developed in the next few lines. Okay? In verses 6b, I am a worm and no man. As far as being able to stand up to men and fight back, he can't do it. He's under the will of the Father. He knows that. He has to subjugate himself to that. And all of this degradation and alienation has got to him. I am a reproach of men. Okay, so in verses 6 forward, we have the development that looks like this. I am a worm and no man. We should include that up here. Okay, now, what does that mean? He is reproached. See? By men. And he's not going to answer them back. I am despised of the people. So he is despised or he is hated. It isn't that he's just reproached and scoffed, but he's actually hated. Then in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips, or they curl their lips. They sort of snarl at him. They shake their head, or they wag their head, mocking him. So the picture is one of mockery. He is mocked. He is sneered at. Picture is sneering, leering, ridicule, you see. And with all kind of facial expression, mimic. Okay? Now here is one of the ways that they do that. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord. Now that's an interesting expression in Hebrew. This mockery finds its expression in verse 8. The expression would literally read, not that he, it's an infinitive, first of all, for those of you who study Hebrew. So the translators interpret whether the infinitive should be an indicative statement. King James opts for that. They say he trusted on the Lord. But really, what it should be is, let him do this. Okay? Like a subjunctive expression. Let him, permit him. Let him rule upon Yahweh. Let him rule upon Jehovah. He will deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And the idea is that his trust, Messiah's trust in Jehovah, is mocked. Okay. Would you look in conjunction with, oh, by the way, let me point out this word trust. King James translates this trust. This is the Hebrew word galal. Galal. And galal means to rule upon. Beautiful way of expressing faith in the Lord. You rest on the Lord. See? So King James just takes and translates it trust. Now will you look in conjunction with this at Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 through 43. Keep this place marked and look at Matthew 27. And the idea would be this. Since this person's normal professed practice was, I will trust the Lord, then let him rule upon the Lord. Go ahead, let him do it. He trusted that the Lord would deliver him. Let's just see if the Lord will deliver him. There he is hanging on the cross. See? Now you'll find it in Matthew 27:39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyed the temple. See, they hark back to that statement at the beginning of his ministry. And that means that there was all kind of gossip going around Jerusalem. The morning paper came out with headlines and said, there's going to be a crucifixion tomorrow afternoon. Everybody get over there and see it. You got to see about this guy. This guy claims to be the Son of God. He said years ago that, and we have it from Rabbi so-and-so. We've got a testimony that he said that if he destroyed the temple, he'd rebuild it in 3 days. If you can do that, save yourself. Verse 40, second clause. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Messiah, you don't have to hang on that cross. See, the suffering of Messiah is the stumbling block to the Jews. They just cannot understand how one could be holy and the Son of God and suffer at the same time. Because they didn't read Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. Likewise also the chief priests mocked him with the scribes and the elders, saying, He saved others, himself he cannot save. He delivered others, but he can't save himself. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then notice what the statement says, and we will believe him. You see that? We will believe that he comes down. That's a lie. But they perceive it to be the truth. Then we have the quote of the Psalm, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They knew when he said that he meant he was the Messiah. And their logic was, if he really was the Messiah, if he really trusted Jehovah, it's impossible that he could suffer this way. Okay? Because human viewpoint cannot relate suffering within the divine will. Every charismatic is a testimony to that. They just cannot understand that human suffering could be a reality for somebody in the will of God. Human viewpoints see suffering only apart from divine will. And here is the most intense suffering the world has ever seen, right at the crux in the center of divine will.
So you see, you have a pattern again. You have the isolation of Messiah, in which his viewpoint of himself, humanly speaking, is very, very low. The whole world has turned against him.
Even his disciples have forsaken him, and his enemies now mock and leer and sneer at him. Okay?
And he is in agony. He sees himself as not even being a man. Now we turn.
There's a hinging point here. And we turn to the trust and the prayer.
Trust, prayer.
Yeah.
Okay, question.
Let me repeat the question so it gets on the tape. The question is, what was the interpretation of Psalm 22 and, say, Psalm 16, the passage on the resurrection, etc.? Well, in some cases, they interpret it correctly, just like they did Isaiah 53. And those people who did, of course, were anticipating Messiah and his suffering. But the normal average interpretation was they would either ignore it or just apply it to David. Now, we're going to see that Psalm 22 can't be applied to David. We're going to see that when we get done. So, in many cases, just like you have today, they ignored the Word of God.
Oh, yes.
The question is, was there a time when these appear to be mentioned? Yes, definitely. There were Psalms that were totally looked upon as being messianic. It's like today. Very similar today. You have some people who take the text of Scripture very, very seriously. They're looking hard at the text. You have other people who are professed to be Christians, and they never look at the text hard. They get so far away from the text of Scripture that they don't even know what it says. And they get awful confused. Same thing happens to Old Testament teachers of God's Word. If you do not hold to the text of Scripture, you'll get so far askew and so far away that you'll be totally confused about even what the text says. Okay? That's right. Yeah, that's correct. Just like Jesus last week we saw in the 110th Psalm. He said to the Pharisees, who is in Psalm 19, David said, Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. And he asked them the question about the 110th Psalm, who that was. And the Pharisees, of course, couldn't answer. And so he says, everybody knew that was a reference to Messiah. And he says, well, if that's a reference to Messiah, how could Messiah be the son of David, since he pre-existed David, you see? Jesus takes them and makes them look at the text a little bit harder. And then he stumps them, see? Okay. Messiah is suffering in Psalm 22. And he is speaking from his humanity. And in that agony, he always turns. There's a turning point where he has a trust in prayer. Verses 9 through 11. Okay, look at verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. The word hope is the word batach. Again, it's the same word that's used in verse 4 for our fathers trusted. Same kind of faith was exercised by our Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. Very, very, such a unique birth and identity. No sins in this person. I did hope, and you were the one who caused this to happen. Okay? So in verse 9 and 10, he expressed trust. Hope from the womb. Why? Because here is a person born sinless. The word trust, hope is our word batach. the same word that is used in verse 4 for the Hebrew Old Testament fathers, Philippians. Means to trust in the concept of faith and hope in the present and in the future and so on. Okay? Verse 10, I was cast upon thee. Now the Hebrew takes Hebrew has a normal construction, we said, remember? It always has a verb and then a subject and a direct object and an indirect object. This is a normal way of writing a Hebrew sentence. So if you want to emphasize, you take some of the words out of the order and you put them in the front. In the order of primacy, in the emphatic position in this, is the word upon thee. Upon thee I was cast from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. All right, now the prayer, verse 11. Okay? Be not far from me, for distress or trouble is near, for there is none to help. Okay? He is in complete isolation. And so this, and he feels this very intensely. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where everybody turns against you. I don't know if as human beings we're strong enough to be in that position. We'll usually compromise some little thing in order to, so that everybody won't turn against us. It's a principle of self-preservation. But maybe sometime you'll get in that position and you can feel the animosity of people. You can cut it with a knife. That's a horrible, horrible. You'd be paranoid too if everybody was after you. But you're paranoid to feel that way. And that's a terrible, terrible way to feel. Now, he's not paranoid here. He's knowledgeable. He's the Son of God. He knows what people are thinking at the cross. He's rejected. And he feels it. And so, out of that rejection, you have a prayer. And you have a request. Don't be far from me. Okay? In other words, if you were to change that around, it would be near to me. Okay? Messiah is deserted by everyone. Was God near to him? You know he was. He was right there. Okay? Okay. Now we have something really. You mean point A, talk about his being forsaken by God. Point B, forsaken by mankind. Now point C. In verses 11 through 21, we now have a description of the death scene. The antagonists are referred to as animals. The death is that of crucifixion. Now listen to this. The death is that of crucifixion. No other death that we know of could fulfill the details of this passage except crucifixion. And crucifixion in David's time is unheard of. It didn't exist. Crucifixion came with the intelligent Romans. The great law organizers of the ancient world. The civilized people. Crucifixion came with them. It was unheard of till then. Okay? So in verses 11 through 21, you have the details of the death scene. And only crucifixion to fulfill it. Okay? Okay. Now this part I've had to divide by the terminology used for the antagonist. The whole passage, of course, as all of Psalms, it is poetry. And often in poetry, you'll have these allusions or these figures or these metaphors. And sometimes you have total metaphors. But here you have the metaphors and you usually have them interpreted, or you have some statement that helps us understand them. The antagonists are looked upon as animals. Okay? The first expression is in verse 12, where you have the bulls of Bashan. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. Now these are figures, of course. Bashan was a rich pasture land northeast of Galilee, between the Jabbok River and Mount Hermon. It was the best grazing land of Christ's time. It was like the upper Rio Grande, where Glenn and Beth, I meant to recognize Glenn and Beth Pinshaw here tonight. Many of you have prayed for their work down in Creed, and excuse me for forgetting to mention it. This is like the upper Rio Grande River, where you walk out on the pasture land and you bounce on it, you know, and it's spongy. All the elk like to eat there. This is like the Animas River Valley. This is like South Park, that big basin that the waters melt off the mountain, and the water can't go anywhere because it's down that basin, and they grow the best natural hay in the world. Well, that's the way Bashan was, and so they had enormous animals there. So bulls then becomes a figure for authority figures, and the authority figures in mind are both Roman and Jewish, and they have encompassed Messiah, and they are against him. Notice the expression, verse 12, they beat upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring, as a ravening and a roaring lion. They are tearing at him. You see, they are anxious for his death, for his vicious death. So verse 13 says these are vicious. The allusion now changes from a bull to a lion. Okay? Verse 16, and also verse 20, they're like dogs. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly, and then he tells you what that means. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced, look at that, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now you get literal, see? Verse 16 and verse 20 also, they are persistent. Persistent, like mad dogs. Okay? In verse 21, he is in the lion's mouth. Save me from the lion's mouth. He is being devoured. Okay, so in view are these antagonists that are attacking Messiah. Alright? Point two. Involved in the passage then is the agony, death, that we said only crucifixion could fulfill, verse 14 through 18. I'm trying to get the essentials of this psalm. I bet I've worked 20 hours on this psalm. This thing is so fantastic, it's so pregnant with truth, you just hate to rush over it, but I want you to see the whole picture. That's why I'm trying to move. Okay. Now, what we said was that there is a death scene, though, a description of the physical agony. And only crucifixion can answer this. So let's go back and look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Out of joint means separated. All my bones are separated. The actual joints of Messiah feel like they have been torn apart. And in verse 14, involved was a very profuse perspiration. I'm one of those first fortunate persons that hasn't suffered much physically. I've been so fortunate to have such good physical health. And I was trying to relate some physical thing to this where I really perspired. There's only one thing that ever happened to me where this happened, and it was an examination by a doctor. And some of you know what I mean. And I finally told the doctor, I was just soaked and perspiring, and I said, "You get that thing out of me right now. I'd rather have what was ever wrong than to have that examination go any farther. I just haven't had anything that I've had physical agony like this. This thing of the cross and the agony, the trauma and the physical pain just drained our Lord. All my bones are out of joint." So you have a dislocation of the joint. Okay? The hand, the arm, the shoulder, the pelvic area, the back, the knee. Okay? Keep reading. "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." You have cardiac and pulmonary crises. Now, normally, a person who is crucified would die from suffocation. The shock. You've seen on the pictures of the cross how that they had a little place to put their feet, because they have to push down, you see, on their feet in order to breathe. It's very difficult to breathe when you're in that position. And so they push down with their feet. Well, if they broke their legs, then they couldn't do that, and they would die faster. That's why they talk about breaking the legs of these on the cross, so they would die before Sabbath came. Normally, they die from suffocation or from shock, actual physical pain. But I think this is a reference to the way that our Lord died. Will you compare with this very quickly with me? Psalm 69:20. Psalm 69 is a psalm that is not totally messianic, but has a central portion that is. And in 69:20 we are told that in this messianic psalm that reproach has broken my heart. Okay? You see it? Psalm 59:20. "Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Obvious reference to Messiah at Calvary. Now he says, "Reproach has broken my heart." The word that is translated "broken" is the word shaver. Shaver means to break a bone or to break, like you break a bone, like you break a bow, like you break pottery. And I think that verse should be taken literally. I think our Lord died actually from an actually ruptured heart, that his heart ruptured in his pericardium area. Beautiful concept of this word reproach in the 9th verse of that same chapter, where we read, "The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Okay? I think this is a reference to the actual physical cause of Jesus' death. He died of a ruptured heart. And it was reproach that brought that on. Back to verse 15 of Psalm 22, very quickly. "My strength is dried up like a pot's curd or a broken vessel. my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And then we have that sort of final statement, thou, God, hast brought me to the dust of death. Verse 15, we have a complete debilitation. We have extreme thirst. Okay? His palate is dry like he was in the desert. And God has brought him very, very close to death. In verse 16, we have his hands here. Hands and feet here. Only could happen in crucifixion. Keep reading. I tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Okay, verse 17. We have protruding bones. You can see his diaphragm. You can count his ribs. Okay? Verse 18. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. They're shooting the dice for his clothes. As far as we know, in the David experience, nothing like this ever happened. We don't know. It's possible that perhaps somebody did that for David's cloak. We don't know, but there's no place where that's recorded. We know that he was never crucified. Okay? Okay. This, of course, is referred to in John, chapter 19, verse 23 and 24, where our Lord died. Okay. Now we could ask. Oh, by the way, these are Romans doing all of this, correct? In other words, it was the Romans who put him on the cross. All of these details of Jesus' death were carried out by people who knew nothing about these predictions. They were done by the Romans. This never happened to David. This whole scene vividly describes the death that conforms to crucifixion, which was unknown in David's time. Even the 18th verse, which is sort of an added note, a prediction about the parting of Messiah's garments. Okay? Point three, in verses 19 through 21, now we have the trust prayer of Messiah. Wow. 19. But he, be not thou far from me. He already prayed that. Be thou not far from me, O Jehovah, O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. And the King says, James says, my darling. This is one of those places that I would like to ring them up and say, where did you get that? The word darling is the word yachid, which means something unique, something that's special. And it's in a feminine form, and it means one unique possession that can't be replaced. And it's simply a repeat of what you have in verse in the first part. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog, is the idea. So he is praying for deliverance. Deliver my only life. This is answered in the resurrection. Okay? Okay. Now right at that point, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. And that's the parting statement, so to speak, of the suffering Messiah. His sufferings have been expressed, his alienation and his feelings have been expressed, and now you have a complete change in the tone of the psalm. Now you have a statement of victory. Notice the expression, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. You that fear the Lord, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor hath abhorred, the affliction or the humiliation of the afflicted one. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Here is Messiah expressing the confidence that Jehovah has heard him. So in this last
half of the psalm, 22 through 31, which we can't cover. You have Messiah's victory statement. Okay? And this takes on the era or the aura of praise proclamation. Oh, gee, let me just read it closely. Our time is up. First of all, we have the praise that the afflicted one's prayers are answered. Okay? Verse 22 to 25. We've already read those. The last thing that you have is a prediction. Okay? And the prediction is that the world would be turned to Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay? And this is to do with millennial truth. Let me finish reading it. This is verse 26 through 31. Verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, the great assembly, the Gehal. I will pay my vows for them that before them that fear him, those that trust in Jehovah. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Predictions now, you see. They shall praise Jehovah that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. That could not be supplied to David. David never went through any suffering that would result in the world turning to Jehovah. Only Messiah did that. In other words, the suffering was redemptive, and one day it would turn the believers fully to Jehovah. Notice the reference to the kingdom, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he is the governor or the ruler among the nations. You are in the millennium. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. Big ones, powerful ones. All they that go down to the dust, lowly ones, shall bow before him. Everybody will be included. And none can keep alive his own soul, or even he who cannot keep his soul alive will worship Jehovah. And his seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for the generation, or the generation shall be told about Jehovah. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, or he hath accomplished, or he hath finished this job. You have a complete different mentality, a one of victory, one of praise, one of prediction, one of hope, as the psalm closes out. Ah, wow. Quickly. Let me finish. Let me give you some observations now about the psalm, and we'll close. And if you have some questions, I don't know. I don't have time to write these on the overhead, but let me give you some observations. Psalm 22 is the most detailed of all prophecies on Messiah's physical sufferings in the Bible. It is remarkable in its detail of the crucifixion before crucifixion was ever practiced as a means of capital punishment. David, nor anyone else, ever experienced anything equal to the sorrow and anguish expressed in this psalm. David's enemies never parted his garments. David never expected a deliverance that would cause the conversion of the nations to Jehovah. Moreover, in the psalm, there is no expression of confession of sin by the one who is suffering. Unique. Thirdly, physical sufferings of the cross are recorded in the Gospels, in the historical books of the New Testament. But that's the only place. You will not find the physical detailed sufferings of Messiah in the New Testament writers, Paul and the other apostles. So fourthly, Paul and New Testament writers do not dwell on the physical sufferings of Messiah. They dwell on the fact that the death was for the sins of the whole world. They dwell on the theological implications of the sufferings of Messiah and not the detailed physical suffering. We should not dwell or overdwell on the detailed physical sufferings of Messiah. You can get morbidly involved in those. We should know about them, We should appreciate them. We should seek to understand to the depth of our ability what Messiah went through. But we should dwell on the victory of that cross, the last part of this statement. Lastly, prophecy is a confidence builder for Christians. Here we have a prophecy that is fulfilled literally in the cross. There's probably not a psalm in the New Testament more quoted than the 22nd Psalm, particularly as it relates to the cross. It was literally fulfilled. And literal fulfillment of prophecy is a confidence builder for us in the fact that prophecy that has not been fulfilled now, we can expect that it would be fulfilled literally. I feel like I've talked too much. My mouth is dry. Is there anything we can add to this, or any questions that are raised maybe from the passage? Or? Isn't that a fantastic poem? Incredible. Okay, next week we'll look at another messianic psalm, and we're going to look at one again that is totally messianic in its viewpoint. Shall we close in prayer? Whenever, our Father, we see what our Savior went through for us, it makes us sorry for our sins. It makes us lament the fact that we would be rebels against such a loving God. It also makes us appreciate the depth of the love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That he would experience alienation from you, of rejection, of isolation, that he would go through such suffering makes us appreciate his love for us. We thank you. We praise him for his identity and his self-extension that went all the way to the cross, the humiliation of the cross. We thank you also that he is alive, that he is victorious, that his cross was effective, and that one day the whole world will know the effectiveness of that cross, and that there will be a glorious time in the history of this physical earth when our Lord Jesus will reign and the total value of his cross will be recognized by all mankind. We ask that you'll use this study to encourage the hearts of every believer this year. In Christ's name.